Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew 9 as we continue our study there, looking at verses 32, 33, and 34. The title of this morning's sermon is The Mute Man. One of the things that we're going to talk about today, one of the concepts that we're going to go over, is the idea of Jesus as a great physician. And it is a perfect sermon for me to be preaching in need of a great physician. I don't get sick often, but when I do, I'm pretty miserable and insufferable. My wife will back me up on that, and she's saying no, but she means yes. I don't deal well at all with sickness. And what I mean by that is that I get very frustrated with my body's own inability to make any progress against the disease. My wife had to remind me that when I went into the doctor on Thursday morning, they said I have a virus and it will take 7 to 10 days, because all I heard was you won't be contagious in 2 days. So I figured once you're not contagious, you're no longer symptomatic. So when I woke up yesterday and felt awful, I was very frustrated. I spent all day pretty much staying in the house and in bed in hopes that I would have more energy for this morning. I do not. So I'm here running on fumes, hoping that you will be gracious with me. And I was sharing with Corey this morning that I don't know if anybody else has this, but I tend to get mentally obsessive when I try to wind down and go to sleep about whatever last things were going on in my mind. And I can't relax mentally. The wheels are spinning too fast. And I watched a zombie movie before I went to bed last night, and I also ordered the new iPhone. And so my dreams last night were about me being chased by zombies who would pause to check something on their phone. And this went on all night. And I got about 2.5, 3 hours of sleep, tops, on and off, mostly because these two competing thoughts, the new iPhone and zombies, were running through my mind. I don't necessarily recommend that combination to anyone. It doesn't really lead to a good night's sleep, so I apologize ahead of time. But we will nonetheless submit ourselves to God's holy word and hoping that like we see him heal these men here, he will also heal us. So with that being said, if you would join us as we pick up our reading from Matthew in chapter 9, looking first at verse 32. Matthew records it this way. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees replied and said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we are dealing with certainly a short pericope, a short passage today, but definitely a powerful one. I pray that we would do justice and diligence in pulling apart this text, looking at what it says, and begging you, Lord, to show us the application in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me as the deliverer of this message. Give me the strength that I will need from you to get through this. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow this imperfect vessel to relay your perfect word aptly, that we would hear it, receive it, and apply it for the furtherance of your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so to fully understand what we're dealing with in this rather short three-verse arc, the first thing that I want to look at is the situation, where it appears contextually in the book of Matthew. We go immediately from the miracle last week of two blind men who followed Jesus being healed to this mute man, but we see that there is a definitive difference between today's mute man and the blind men of last week's sermon and the woman with the bleeding and Jairus' daughter. What is the unique discrepancy? Can someone see it? What is the unique discrepancy about this mute man's ailment? Aaron, I saw you with half a hand. I'm going to call on you. He's demon-possessed. So we have a differentiation in what the cause is of this man's infirmity. Now, I want you to notice as well that this man was brought to Jesus. That's what the text says. Now, whether this was because he was unable or unwilling, we don't know. But what we do see is once he gets to Jesus, by whatever means, Jesus has a willingness to heal him. We see that Jesus heals both those who come of their own accord, like the two blind men from last week who follow Jesus at distance and are blind, so are calling out to him, listening for him, and finding their way to him. And also, we see from the previous passage from that 2 weeks ago that he also is willing to show healing to those who need help for Jesus to meet them. And my thought is Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter was on her deathbed. She had no ability to get up and go seek Jesus. So her father went and brought Jesus, begged and pleaded with Jesus to come to her. My point, and I want to make sure that we understand what I am saying and what I'm not saying. This seems elementary, but Jesus is willing to heal our hearts no matter how we arrive at his feet. Now let me clarify what I'm talking about with that. I'm talking about a spiritual healing, not necessarily a physical healing. How many of you have prayed that God would relieve you of some physical ailment and it has not happened? Okay, I have. How many of you have prayed that God would give you the strength to be released from some particular sin and you have yet to conquer it? Keep your hands low, just know them mentally, right? We see Paul doing the same thing, begging that this thorn in his flesh would be removed from him, but God did not. He had a purpose for the role for this thorn in his flesh. There's been much debate about what Paul is talking about. Is it a sin struggle? Is it a physical infirmary? We don't know, and any answers to that question would be on borderline conjecture and assumption. But what we do know is that God says, I have a purpose and a plan for that ailment. And one of the purposes is, as Paul says himself, is to keep Paul humble throughout what he has seen. So let me take a moment and do a little survey with the audience here today. How many of you, show of hands, were saved, I'm not speaking theologically, but rather in the method that you came to Christ because someone else brought you to Christ. Somebody else was used to share the gospel with you. How many would say that? Show of hands. Okay, a good number of you. Most of you. How many of you, due to personal study, had a personal epiphany and one day were like, my goodness, my Lord, this is truth? Anybody in that boat? Anybody? Okay, Ben? Okay, good. Good, 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 good. We got some of those. Any of you, Aaron, I think this is going to be you, just always knew that Christ was the truth? Like you can't point to a time and place? Okay, so anybody else like that? Raised in a really solid home and just kind of always knew? Jackie as well? How many of you, anyone here would say, I was dragged kicking and screaming to some church event, youth group thing, something I had no interest in it, and because of that thing that my friends or enemies dragged me to kicking and screaming, I surrendered my life to Christ. I became a Christian. No one? Anyone know someone in that situation? I know several people who are like, the last thing I wanted to do on the night that I got saved was to have anything to do with Jesus, and this is what happened to me. So the point is that there are a variety of different ways that we arrive at the feet of Jesus. There was a different type of method for the last several miracles that we've looked at. If we go all the way back to 9:18, we see this series of miracles unfold like this. Jairus' daughter is healed because Jairus seeks Jesus out. Then we see the two blind, intermittently, then we see the woman with the bleeding seek Jesus out on her own, suffer ridicule for doing so, but her faith being so great that it still brought her to Jesus' feet. Then we see the two blind men who are blind, shouting, following Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And now we see a man who is brought to Jesus, who is mute and demon-possessed. So at least four or five different methods for coming to the feet of Jesus. This here is a different type of possession than the two men that we read about in the Garden of Gergesenus a few weeks ago. Those men, they were under the compulsion of their possession. They were blaspheming Jesus. Remember the story, we did this a couple months ago, where the demons inside of them ask, can we go into the swine? Jesus gives them permission. They run off the edge of the cliff. It's a different type of possession that we see here because this man, unlike the men in the Garden of Gergesenus who were rendered blasphemers, the demons were making them utter things against the Son of God. In this situation, this man is rendered useless to say anything either way. He's rendered mute. So that even the idea, think about this, this mute man, he lacks the ability to ask Jesus for help. The two men last week, they lacked the ability to see Jesus. They had to follow him only using their other senses. This man lacks the ability to ask Jesus for help and, because of circumstances that we don't know, doesn't even seek Jesus out on his own, but is brought to Jesus by these other people. What I'm going to put up here is not mind-blowing theology, but I think it's something that we need to remember. Satan works in a variety of ways to hinder us. And one of the things that he does is he says, your particular physical limitations or ailments, your particular sin struggles, your particular character, your particular makeup, all of these things are viable excuses for not surrendering at the feet of Jesus. How easy would it have been for Jairus to have given up all hope and not left his daughter's bedside to go seek Jesus? How easy would it have been for the woman with the bleeding to say, it is God's will that I should be destitute and live this miserable life of pain and sickness and poverty and exclusion from synagogue because I am ceremonially unclean? How easy would it have been for these two blind men to call out to Jesus, but when Jesus doesn't immediately respond, they give up and say, he wants nothing to do with us. We are two poor blind men. How easy would it have been for this man's friends who bring this mute demoniac to Jesus to say, it is what it is. It is the Lord's will. Let us leave it alone. Satan will put these things in our lives or use the things that are already in our lives to suggest to us, you can't meet God. Yet we see in all of these circumstances and situations, Jesus being the great physician. Great in several regards. First of all, in that his ability to diagnose and treat a variety of ailments is absolutely expertise in every format of doing so. If I were to go to the doctor, and this certainly rings true to me, I wrote this before I got sick, but I wrote, if I were to have disgusting mucus flowing from my nose, eyes, ears, and mouth, pretty sight, and I went to see my doctor, and my doctor offered me a box of Kleenex for my woe, but did nothing further, what would my reaction be? It wouldn't be silence. You guys are all silent. It would not be that. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And why would I say that, Mike?
Because he did nothing to help you.
Or nothing I couldn't have done for myself. A box of Kleenex. Really? Thanks. This is what my HMO is paying for? Wonderful. I could have gone to CVS and saved us a lot of time. Here's the first point I want to make about this concept of a great physician. A great physician is not a symptom manager. He adjusts the cause and does this forever. If I could have added one thing to this, I would have said, but the cause forever. The cause is forever altered. I want to share with you a medical story from my past, and I hope this doesn't disgust any of you. It's not the point. All growing up, I have had, or had, up until about 12, 13 years ago, really, really, really painful ingrown toenails. Does anyone know what that is? It's bad. It's painful. I used to do a lot of martial arts, a lot of karate, a lot of kickboxing, basketball, football, things where my feet would pound on things. And because of this, the edge of my nails would dig into my skin, and I would have bleeding feet all the time. I would come home from football practice, or basketball practice, or regularly pull my socks off, and they'd be covered in blood. It was unbelievably painful. And I went to a variety of podiatrists who did the same thing over and over again. They did some very light numbing, and they would cut the nail away and say, oh, you should be good. And it would fix it for a little bit, for maybe a few months. And then the nails would eventually regrow into the same area. And I was just in so much pain and so frustrated that the first year that Mary and I were married and living in Louisville, I just opened the phone book and I found a doctor named Dr. Bonn, B-O-N-N. He's on the west side of Louisville. I went to go see him. I walked in and the first thing I noticed about Dr. Bonn was he was a Trekkie. And when I mean Trekkie, I mean his hallway had autographed, framed pictures of everyone. Star Trek Original, Star Trek Next Generation, Deep Space Nine. That's as far as I can go with Star Trek. I don't know any more than that. And just absolutely had this stuff lining the walls. And I was like, okay, he's a man of science and science fiction. So maybe he will have some alternative ideas that the non-Trekkie podiatrist did not have. I didn't care if he had pointy ears and pinched me. If my toes got healed, I was willing to listen to what this guy had to say. And he looked at my situation and he said, and I explained several times, these have continued to grow back when they get cut. He said, Ben, this is what I want to do. He's like, I want to do surgery on your feet. I want to numb your feet up. I want to cut down and narrow your toenail, and then I want to chemically burn the root of the nail. You won't feel anything. You'll be numbed up. And he's like, I want to fix this so that this doesn't happen again. This took place in the fall of 1999, and my toes have been fine since. Dr. Bawn, the Trekkie, a great physician. Why? Because everybody else up to this point essentially was handing me a Kleenex, was essentially giving me a temporary fix to my ailment, and it just returned. The great physician, forgive the pun, takes care of the problem at its root so that it does not return. Imagine if I go back to my cold example, and I go to this doctor, and he gives me a Z-pack of antibiotics, and within 5 days, I feel much better. That's pretty good, right? But imagine then if I go to the Dr. Bon equivalent of viral infection doctors, and he gives me a lifetime supply of magic pills, and he says to me, now Ben, at the first sign of any cold, a sneeze, a cough, anything, you take one of these pills, and you will never have a cold ever again. You will never be under the power and influence of this disease ever again. What would my response be? My response would be, why do you need to give me more than one pill? But outside of that, I would say, thank you. That's awesome. I'll take it right now. That's not a good physician. That's a great physician because he is curing not just the immediate symptom, but curing the cause of the symptom, and he's curing it forever. Now, what does all that have to do with this guy's situation? Look at this with me. Verse 33, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. Of course, my theological point here is to stress that we remember that a great physician will erase the cause forever. And Jesus, in dealing with this man's blindness, is dealing with the cause of... In dealing with this man's blindness, he's dealing with the cause of this man's blindness. He looks at the situation and he says, because of your possession, you are afflicted and the symptom is you are unable to speak. I then will remove the root of the problem, and that is your compulsion to be possessed by this demon. That is gone, and instantly we see the symptom is resolved. He speaks because the demon has been rightly and effectively taken from him. It is the casting out of the demon that allows him to be free from these bindings. Jesus is not symptom control. He is preventative medicine. You get that, right? That's not revolutionary theology. Yet, I must ask, I am compelled to ask, how does the world, even many Christians, most usually treat Jesus? As symptom management. Do we not treat Jesus as an okay physician, not a great physician? If you agree with that statement, that the world, even most Christians, treat Jesus as symptom management, give me some examples of the way that we might pray to Jesus, considering him not to be a great physician. Not one that would take care of the root of the problem, but one that is only concerned with symptom management, our comfort, making us feel better in the immediate future. Any ideas on that? Rhonda?
I've heard people pray, if you could take this out of my life, I would be most pleased.
Yeah, yeah.
I've actually heard it said that.
Sure, if you can, yeah. No, he can. Corey, you were going to say something?
I had a question.
Yeah.
I probably
misread something. I'm sorry, in dealing with this man's muteness, my mistake. Yeah, that's the virus, that's not me. It should say inability to speak. He's dealing with the cause of it. Yeah. Aaron?
A lot of times people pray for God to take away like the hard things they're going through and not deal with what sin or whatever is like causing the hard thing.
Absolutely. Perfect, Aaron. We often pray, Lord, take away the trial that is a result of my sin. We don't pray, take away my sin. We often pray, Lord, lessen the consequence of the thing I have already done wrong. At the expense of saying, Lord, show me why I did what I did and fix that. A real mature Christian will also say, I think, and I'm willing to suffer whatever the consequence is of my previous engagement. Lord, let me learn from this that I do not repeat the mistake because I refuse to address the true problem. Absolutely. That is a perfect synopsis of how we deal with Jesus as a symptom manager. Any other thoughts? Very good so far. Any other thoughts on that? Rhonda?
We also treat him like a spare tire. It's like, you know, well, we're going through this rough patch, so,
yeah.
You know, we call out the Lord, but when everything's going smooth, we stick him back in the Bible and put the Bible in the closet and go on.
There's something really profound about that. Part of the way we answer this question, do we treat him like a great physician or just an adequate physician, is when do you go to see him? You know, do you go to see him when you have a need? Or do you recognize that you always have a need? I mean, if Jesus really was a doctor's office, should we not all be there at 8 a.m. every morning? Being like, I'm not even sure what's wrong with me, but something is, I need you. You know, we should be Christian hypochondriacs. Okay, maybe that should have been the title of this morning. Because we are, if we are honest with ourselves, we are constantly self-evaluating the litany of ways we are falling short. Or even if we're doing well, we want to be in his presence to give him praise for that. Maybe on Monday we show up because we're sick, and Tuesday we show up because we want to say thank you. I mean, but we should always be there. Now, our last verse, 34. I'm sorry, last half of 33 and 34. We see two distinct reactions here. Two distinct reactions from the people. The first reaction, on the one hand, the multitudes marvel and they say, it was never seen like this in all of Israel. Now, I don't want us to brush over that statement. That is a hugely substantive thing for these people to say. Let me put that comment in perspective. If I were to make the following proclamation, Nathan Magalette is the greatest quarterback ever to come out of Ashland, Ohio. Nathan, you can answer this question. I am then saying, you are better than who?
Greg Thomas.
Who else?
Mark.
Billy Cundiff.
Billy Cundiff.
Okay, so you named four. What was the first one? I didn't catch the first one.
Greg Thomas.
Greg Tomaszak, current quarterback Taylor House, right? Billy Cundiff, who played a short stint in the NFL, and then what was the last one?
Mark Mulvaney.
Oh, yeah, Mark, yeah, okay. So I'm saying Nathan is greater than those four quarterbacks. Not bad. Not true, but not bad. Okay? But now if I change my statement slightly and I say Nathan Magalette is the greatest quarterback to come out of the state of Ohio or Pennsylvania, who now am I placing you in front of? Bernie Kosar, Ben Roethlisberger, Troy Smith, Dan Marino, and the greatest quarterback who's ever played football, Joe Montana. Thank you, Jim, for nodding. I appreciate that. These young kids are like, who? Joe Montana, greatest quarterback ever. What's that? Yes, he is. It's his dad. Thank you for showing your age. Now, to some of you, that particular analogy doesn't mean a whole lot. Trust me, it's a perfect analogy. As soon as we change the variables of who is being compared, Nathan goes from being a good quarterback, better than Taylor House, right, Billy Cundiff, to now being, he's better than Joe Montana? Wow. My point is that for these masses to say, it was never seen like this in all of Israel, that is something else. Why? These are Israelites. They've seen a couple miracles in their history. They've seen a few miracles in their time. I don't know, just to name a few. They've seen seas stand on end. They've seen people resurrected from death. They've seen chariots of fire. They've seen 10 plagues and 10 commandments. Yet despite all of this, they're willing to proclaim that this man, his ministry, casting out demons and mute men speaking, touching blind men so that they see, healing people from a distance and up close, healing people only with a physical touch of the hem of his garment. And they look at this and they say, we've never seen anything like this before. And they don't realize how right and prophetic they are. That's the good news. The people of Israel get this much right. They haven't seen anything like this before. Unfortunately, we must deal with the reaction of the Pharisees. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, this is a pretty vile comment, to be sure. But when you look at how Matthew records the events in chapter 9, it is part of the wider context. This is the final insult that they levy against him. Here are the others. They question his authority to forgive sin in Matthew 9, verse 3. Next, we see they chastise him for talking and eating with people they consider to be sinners in verse 11. And then in verse 14, and you have to compare this with the Luke account to get the full issue here, but they question him on fasting. Matthew's gospel records it as John the Baptist's disciples. The Luke account records it as John the Baptist's disciples plus the Pharisees come to him with this question on fasting. Now, here's what I have to say about these. These first three questionings, okay, though they are misguided, they have some semblance of honor behind them. Because the Pharisees are looking at what Jesus is saying and looking at what he is doing, and they are attempting to reconcile how Jesus could do these things and not be in contradiction with Jewish law. That's fair. But this last accusation, the final thing that they say, an accusation that is so vile, Jesus will deal with it not now, unfortunately. I'd like to give you the full context of the answer. But in chapter 12 of Matthew, he does give an answer when they say this again. Jesus will soon, in chapter 12, he will pronounce this comment. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons as the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin. As Matthew Henry says about this, this is a really good pastoral note from Mr. Henry. Because the people marveled, they must say, the Pharisees must say something to diminish the miracle, and this was all they could come up with. And their final straw of accosting Jesus about his ability to forgive sin, questioning the company that he keeps, questioning the practices that he and his disciples undertake, they finally say, well, he's casting out demons by Satan. He's casting out demons by the ruler of demons. This was all they could say. They had to say something to diminish the miracle, because on the other hand, the people that the Pharisees are supposed to have influence over, the Israelites, they're saying, we've never seen anything like this before in the history of Israel. And they're correct. They're absolutely correct, both on a theological and on a personal level. So the Pharisees shoot back with, no, he's an agent of Satan. The only reaction we can have at this point, contextually, is to say, it is beyond sad, what men will do when the concept of a power greater than themselves threatens their own power. Let me say that again. It is beyond sad what men will do when the concept of a power greater than themselves threatens their own power. The Pharisees are pulling out all of the stops. This is the last straw because they fear and they sense the people's allegiance is turning from them to Christ. And this terrifies them because they're about to lose everything. So they start basically on the highest and most vile and most sinful levels, theologically name-calling Jesus. Yes, he's doing this, but it is by the power of Satan. What is at the core of the Pharisees saying this? It is an abject lack of humility. Never do they stop and have a Nicodemus moment where they say, we know you are from God because the things that you have done must be from God. Instead, they get in their foxhole, they dig their heels in, and they are now down to their final few grenades, and they are hurling them with all that they have because they feel that they are about to lose everything. Instead of going to Jesus and saying, as Nicodemus does, at night, when he wouldn't get caught, but he still goes to Jesus and says, teach me. I feel I am lacking in my understanding. That is the prerequisite for coming to the great physician's office. I am broken. I am lacking. You are the great physician. You have the ability to heal the root of my infirmities. Please heal me. So if I were to impress upon you one idea in this huge roundabout dialogue, it would be this. Your need for humility before the truths of God is essential for you to have a relationship with him. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this passage and pray that we have handled it accurately. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to consider the questions that have been levied before us and allow us to grow as a result of their challenges. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.